seated and pray with me. Heavenly Father, yet again, as we have just sung, we hold to in our hearts. We pray to you even now that you would ever be before our eyes, that we would turn to you, that we would yield to you, that we would submit to you. Even as we open your word now, Lord, help us to be humble and contrite before your truth. Use this time as a means of your grace to make us more like Jesus, to help us to grow in faithfulness and godliness for your purposes. We pray this in Jesus' name, and we pray it with hearts that want to see you glorified and seen as the great God that you are. Amen. Well, go ahead and open up your Bible to the book of 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Last week we saw the first command in the book as we've been making our way through this wonderful epistle, and the call to fix our hope on the grace to be revealed at the revelation of Jesus Christ. To set yourself to the certain hope, the reality that Christ is coming, and by his grace, if you are in Christ, you will experience your salvation to the fullest degree in your glorification, being given a new body, able to enjoy and worship God perfectly for all eternity. This is a staple of the Christian life. A staple of the Christian life, that we are people with hope, even as Peter calls a living hope. Well, next, Peter transitions to another staple of the Christian life, and that is that we are to be a people who are holy. We are to be holy people. There is a positional reality of sanctification, of holiness, that takes place upon salvation. We talked about that earlier in chapter 1 and verse 2. Christians are set apart as people unto God. There is a positional sanctification. You are set apart as holy unto the Lord. But God is also in your salvation doing a work in you which causes the believer to be conformed into Christ's likeness, more and more into Christ's likeness, where one day we will be fully conformed into his likeness. And this process of growing in holiness is practical sanctification, where outwardly we act in accordance with the new person, the new identity that we have in God. This process of growing in holiness is the believer's obligation. We're actually called to do this. We're commanded to do this before the Lord. We're to work at it. We're to exert ourselves towards obedience and godliness, simultaneously knowing that the power to do so only comes from God's grace, only comes from the Spirit of God working in us. And it seems this active pursuit of holiness in large part has been abandoned by evangelical churches. Sadly, worldliness has infiltrated the church. How has this happened? How have we found ourselves this way? Well, a large contributor is the movement or thought or idea of pragmatism. For some of you, you may be familiar with that word. For others, you may be unfamiliar. Pragmatism has had devastating effects on the church. What is pragmatism? Pragmatism is defined by Webster's as the doctrine that practical consequences are the criteria of knowledge and meaning and value. Essentially, the outcome justifies the means, and even actually at times demands the means. If it works out, that's the right way to do it. That holds authority. We saw this really come to fruition in America, and the Industrial Revolution really cemented this thinking in Western civilization. Pragmatism in industry, it changed our way of life. Workers found the fastest, least expensive, most productive way of producing and manufacturing products, and so on. And so much good actually came from this practically for us. Standard of living for millions was increased as things like home ownership and clothing and plumbing and food options all became much more accessible and abundantly available. However, what became detrimental to the church was when this thinking invaded evangelicalism. For years, Christians have stood upon the Bible alone as the standard of morality and truth. That's good. This has been the fundamental teaching of Protestantism. Sola Scriptura was a staple for the Reformers, that the Bible alone is to be our standard for what is right, what is to be practiced, what is to be believed. Doctrine and practice flow out of God's truth, what God has revealed in his word. And so what we find is that this idea of pragmatism and scripture stand in opposition to one another, because either the results of what we are doing hold the authority, the outcome is the dictator of truth and effectiveness, and that holds the authority, or scripture is the dictator, God himself is the dictator of truth and what our practice must be. And rarely you'll find a professing Christian who says, abandon scripture and just do what works. However, in practice, this sadly has become all too common more and more, and is frequently the norm of what we find. It may even flow out of well-intending hearts that want to see good come from the church. And so statements like, if just one person comes to Christ through this, then it's worth it and it's good. Or we must do whatever it takes to reach the lost as a church. Or maybe we look at circumstances where God worked despite our negligence to his word, to our faithfulness to scripture's instruction, and we use it as proof that God is blessing our methods. He's blessing our means. This thinking typically comes, as I said, with noble-sounding sentiment, maybe even good intentions, but it's not enough to simply be faithful. But is it not enough to simply be faithful to what God calls us to? Can we not trust him with the outcome? Do we have to wait and look at the outcome to justify our faithfulness to God's prescribed means? Or is the measure our perceived fruit or effectiveness of the ministry? Does God in his word dictate what is right or experienced results? In the pragmatic movement, the outcome was churches were filled with actually unbelievers who love worldly things. And the church had to do then whatever it could do to satisfy and keep them in the seats. And so programs were made and messages were softened, safeguards for the church's holiness, like church discipline, and the direct teaching on sin was done away with. Sermons became more motivational talks or discussions to make people feel comfortable and warm and fuzzy, better about themselves versus simply being faithful to the text and preaching the word. Lines became fuzzy. No lines were drawn in the sand as scripture draws them in regards to the gospel, in regards to the cost of discipleship, in regards to forsaking of self and denying self to follow Christ. Those things weren't present because the church wasn't faithfully teaching the word. And so even those who were actual Christians in the church, even those genuine believers, they weren't being fed, they were malnourished spiritually, and thus developed a shallow view of God, and in turn, a shallow view of sin, an inflated view of worldliness, and it infiltrated the church. And with all of this, destruction follows with sin. Sin destroys, it breaks down, it damages. And so what did we see? The church became individualistic and consumeristic. It all became about personal experiences. Is the church meeting my needs? Am I finding what I'm looking for? Is the itch that I have spiritually being scratched? It's about my experience and my moment with God. And so don't speak to me about something so personal as sin. God knows where my heart is. Don't talk to me about my relationship with God. It's between him and me, and he knows me. He knows my heart. And that kind of thinking is not biblical and should honestly terrify us. If our appeal is that I'm good with God because he knows my heart, yikes. I know what God says about our hearts. That should actually terrify us unto holiness, that God knows our hearts, not be consolation to us or comfort to us in our perpetual sin. So this led to the absence of a real striving towards holiness. The focus was simply on what gets people in the seats, what meets my needs, how I feel in any given moment. Churches are every corner. If it's not meeting my needs, I'll abandon ship. I'll go somewhere. If somebody confronts me on something that I don't like, I'm out of here. I'll go to the other church down the corner. And so then what follows from this? Well, elder qualifications were also ignored. Elevated was young, enthusiastic, well-spoken teachers. And then no wonder all sorts of scandals break out in the church. Moral failures among church leadership, divorce rates through the ceiling in the church, division and broken relationships over petty issues, unchecked worldliness, and unchecked selfishness. And the church in many ways lost its understanding of a passion for the glory of God that we are to have, as well as the power over temptation that's promised in the gospel. Your best life now is what is held up as the aim. In light of this, it's not surprising when someone does come along and actually confront you on sinfulness and the need to pursue holiness, that what does it sound like? What's the accusation? How legalistic are you? Judge lest ye be judged. Who are you to talk to me about these things? And so no one can say anything about sin, and we're talking the church at large here, right? We're talking the church at large in the U.S. There are undoubtedly a multitude of churches that have been faithful in the midst of this wayward thinking and practice. Gilbert Bible Church, in fact, we know is the product of a church that has for the last 20 plus years faithfully preached God's word and has loved each other so well, keeping short account of sin. We're the product of a faithful church of that. And we know there's many others. But it's important that we understand what's going on around us, because it's going to cross your path. And undoubtedly, each one of you may have lights going on. Oh, that's why I see this. Or that's why my experience in this other church may have been this way. And listen, we're not immune to it. It easily can creep in our thinking as well. I mean, even just so-called Christian radio stations are full of lyrics that engulf this exact thinking. The church is not called to be like the world, to reach the world. Exactly the opposite. We love God, we love others, and we pursue moral purity. We pursue holiness as the people of God. That is the call for the Christian life. And Peter says in chapter 2, verse 15 of 1 Peter, "For such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish man. You will put the world's accusations to shame as slander when you do what is right before the Lord." The world will be silenced, not able to coexist in the church. That's not the aim. How can we get unbelievers in here and keep them in the seats? Our good behavior, our moral purity, our striving for holiness, rooted out of gospel-driven grace power, puts the world to shame. It's offensive. The message of the gospel is offensive. And so the aim is not, what of my old life can I hold on to and still get Jesus? No, all of your behavior, all of our living, all of our actions is to be driven by an unyielding commitment and desire to glorify God in our new life, to please him in practical holiness. To live this way is what it means to be a part of the body of Christ. You want to stun the culture around us? Do you want to have an impact in the community of Gilbert? For the glory of Christ, obedience, holiness is God's method. It is the nature of God's children to be holy, set apart from the world. We no longer love nor live for the old cravings of life. We may have old inclinations that rise up within us, but we put them off and we strive against those things. We aren't enslaved to those things that we once were. We actually, by God's grace, pursue holiness. We do this imperfectly. We struggle. We claw out of the mire of our own self-love. But we fight. That's what Peter's going to put before us here, the call to personal holiness. So let's read together our verses, starting in verse 14. We're going to work through verse 16 this evening. Starting in verse 14 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter, God says through the apostle Peter, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, "Be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Well, Peter here gives four aids to living in comprehensive holiness. Four aids to living in comprehensive holiness of life. Just as last week we saw the main command in verse 13 being to fix your hope, and then Peter gave instruction for how to do that and what that looks like, here we see the same idea. There's one predominant command, one main idea, and it's found in verse 15. Look down at verse 15 where Peter says, "Be holy yourselves also in all your behavior." That's the thrust of the passage. That's the main idea. That's the imperative that we find in this text. All of the other instruction around it is in support of that direct command, "Be holy yourselves in all your behavior." That's the thrust of this passage, the command for the Christian to be holy. And Peter says, "Be holy yourselves." The Greek, the original, makes it clear this is an emphatic personal command that is the responsibility of each individual. God's design for a holy church comes through the personal responsibility for each member, each one of us, to pursue holiness of life. And each member is culpable for their behavior before God. Your responsibility in light of your new nature in Christ is to be holy practically. And I love how Peter has led up to this, because there's just no confusion that this is post-salvation living in light of God's saving grace that's given as a gift. We're not talking about be holy so that God accepts you. That's the farthest thing from Peter's mind. He's made that crystal clear as one chosen of God, regenerated, saved by his great mercy, his grace that he's lavished upon us. This is God's work in salvation. Okay, he did it. He brought you into the family. He brought you into the household. Now, what do you do in light of that? Well, what other response would there be but to walk in obedience to our Lord? And that's the point. We each are responsible in light of our new nature in Christ to be holy. Even the world, even when the world around us isn't being holy, even when the church around us isn't being holy, we don't get a pass. Our call is to be holy, each one of us individually. There's no, "Yeah, but others are doing this," or "I'm going to stick out like a sore thumb. What are people going to think?" No, this is a staple command for standing firm in the grace of Christ. And if you desire to stand firm in persecution and ridicule and all sorts of insults, you can't be solely dependent on others around you doing it too. You yourself are responsible for personal holiness before God, to obey this command, to live faithfully to the Lord, to pursue growing godliness. Sure, God uses those around you persevering and fighting for holiness as encouragement, but you aren't off the hook when others aren't living as you should. What does it mean to be holy? Well, it's this. It's to be set apart. It's to be morally pure. To be in conformity to God's standard in your actions and attitudes. The command is to be holy, and it's to be holy comprehensively in all your behavior. In all of your behavior, be holy. To be set apart. This is comprehensive holiness. There's no area of your life that is off limits in your speech, in your thinking, in your moral purity, in your business dealings, in your attitudes, in your stewardship of resources, in your parenting, in your marriage, in your relationships, children, in your relationships with your siblings, teenagers. You're going to be thinking about a future spouse, if not already, in your pursuit of a future husband or wife. You are to be holy. Your thinking, your actions are to be conformed with God's. This is going to be huge for you if and when and how you think about even the concept of dating and boyfriend-girlfriend relationships. to not be driven by the standard being the culture around you, but to be driven by a pursuit of holiness of life. What pleases the Lord? What expresses a love for God? What expresses a love for this other person? God is the standard of holiness. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, it should be done for the glory of God, aiming at personal holiness. And in this command, we know already the only reason that we can do this is the grace of God. We're utterly dependent upon him for it, and we're fully culpable. We're fully obligated and responsible unto it. His strength in us is how we get there, and he actually promises to give us what we need. How comforting is that? If this was the call, and now go figure it out on your own, that would be devastating. That'd be like me trying to do a home project. It doesn't work out, okay? If you know my attempts to fix things around the house, it's not good. But we actually have to us promised divine power to be able to accomplish the very things the Lord calls us to. And so our hope isn't us pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps and getting our life together. Our hope is looking to Christ, depending on his mercies, depending on his grace, depending on his power, and then getting after it intentionally and faithfully. So how do we do this? What are aids to us in our pursuit of comprehensive holiness? Well, first, number one, we must remember our identity. Remember your identity. Look at the beginning of verse 14. Peter leads into this command saying, as obedient children. Do you see that there? And Peter's point here is actually more to do with your identity than anything else. It's literally as children of obedience. The emphasis is less about going and being this kind of child, but rather as a child of obedience. There isn't another category that God has for his children than to be a child of obedience. That's what you're to be characterized by. The emphasis is less about going and being this kind of child, but rather this is who you are in Christ. This is who you are as one of God's chosen. There isn't another category. That's the children God has. What kind of children does God have? Children of obedience. That's your identity. You were not this prior to Christ. Keep your hand in 1 Peter and turn to the left to the book of Ephesians. I want you to see this. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verse 1 and 2. Paul is describing every individual prior to coming to Christ. Every human is in this state prior to Christ. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in, what? The sons of disobedience. That's how God describes someone prior to a relationship with him. And what do we know from Ephesians 2? By grace you have been saved through faith. You don't become a son of obedience by changing your obedience from disobedience. You become a son of disobedience unto a son of obedience by the gifted faith through grace of God. That's how that change takes place. It's a change of identity, not practice. But that change of identity actually changes your practice. You can turn back to 1 Peter. Prior to salvation, we are known as we are described as sons of disobedience, but now in our salvation, we are known as children of obedience. To be a Christian comes with the pedigree of being a child of God that is to imitate their father in obedience. This description indicates the constitution and the character, the ruling nature that is to be present in the believer. You, at the nature level, go from being a child of disobedience to being a child of obedience. Thus, in Christ, to walk in continual, willful disobedience is to walk outside of your identity. You look and act like you are someone else's child when you walk in disobedience and claim the name of Christ. oftentimes we forget this. We feel as though what God is calling us to in obedience is so foreign and so uncomfortable, maybe even so extreme, so radical. And yet as a child of God, what should always be uncomfortable for us? Walking in disobedience. There should be unrest for our soul when we walk in perpetual disobedience. You're a child of obedience. You're a child of God. Does your life reflect this? Can others tell this by your behavior? Can people tell that you belong to Christ by the fruit of your life? Does this testimony of your life boast at the identity level a devotion and faithfulness to God, that you're a child of God? That's what he calls us to. It'll be imperfect in this life. But there's a stark contrast between one who is a son of disobedience, dominated by sin, enslaved to sin, and one who is striving for holiness in all areas of life as a son of obedience. Do you love God's will and desire to conform to it in your thinking and living? If you're living in light of your identity as a child of obedience, listen, you'll actually invite and long for things you never would have thought to want prior to being in Christ. Admonishment, exhortation. We hate that prior to Christ. Don't tell me I'm not perfect. And yet in Christ, anything that God would use to help me be more holy, we should long for that. We should desire that. I don't care if the method or tact is flawed, if somebody didn't come to me with just the right tone or in just the right way or under just the right circumstances. I want to be holy. I want to be obedient. And God uses imperfect means to accomplish his perfect goal. I can trust him with those things. I might be able to be more holy as a result of this conversation. Bring it. Even if it's simply growing in patience with a knucklehead, bring it. I want to grow. I want to be holy. I'm not going to nitpick how they went about it. I need to grow. I'm a son of obedience. Your life will be so radically impacted if you simply remind yourself and embrace the fact that you're a child of God, and with that, you're a child of obedience. It's your new nature. And so anything in you saying, reject Scripture, do what you want, ignore God's instruction, I know better, you know that that's not of God. That's not in keeping with who God desires you to be, nor who you are in Christ. And so you fight that and you reject it and you speak truth to yourself and you walk in obedience, trusting your Father and looking to your Savior. So Peter gives four aids to living in comprehensive holiness. The first is remember your identity. Next, the second aid to living in comprehensive holiness of life is number two, forsake your former lusts. Number two, forsake your former lusts. We see this in the second half of verse 14. Peter says, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. This is the other side of the same coin. Remember your identity as a child of obedience and do not be conformed to the former lusts that you once lived in. Don't live like you used to live as a child of disobedience. Forsake those things. Don't conform to the evil desires you had prior to Christ. Don't conform to your former practice and way of living. In light of your new nature and your new identity, there must be complete and ongoing divorce from what you most loved and practiced prior to Christ. You separate yourself from those things. Paul gets at this in Romans 12 too. Don't be conformed to the ways of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Forsake your former lusts. Renew your mind with what is true and right. Don't run back to what Christ has saved you from. And Peter says, don't go back to your former lusts, which were yours. You possessed those lusts in ignorance. These lusts are simply strong passions of the flesh that you have. And Peter says, don't go back to those in your ignorance. This isn't moral ignorance that excuses guilt. This is the unbeliever's blindness regarding their spiritually dead condition. This is the self-deception, truth suppression that increases in sin as it is pursued. The unbeliever's spiritually dead condition creates a blindness and ignorance regarding their condition. They're blind in that they have no idea of the implications of their sin, and they reject it. They deceive themselves, thinking it's going to produce good, wonderful, satisfying things, and the reality is that sin actually only leads to death. They have no idea the implications of their sin. Prior to Christ, you believe your sin is the path to happiness and fulfillment. It's a willful ignorance. You reject the notion that serving selflessly will bring joy, and rather you embrace the notion that serving self will lead to fulfillment. You neglect the reality that serving self actually leads to destruction. And these cravings for self were ours in our ignorance. Now you're no longer that as a member of God's family. Sin's deceitful sway no longer has a hold on you, so don't act as if it still does. Former lusts and ignorance. It doesn't mean you had no guilt. It means in your ignorance, your heart was hard and rejected the truth. Children of God, children of obedience, are the opposite of this. In Peter's mind, and ultimately in God's mind, the category for being saved by God, brought in as a child of God, and yet to continue the same as your life was in practice prior to knowing Christ, it makes no sense. He doesn't have a category for that. Paul taught the same thing, Romans 6, should we who died to sin continue to live in it? No. That it should still be the normal practice of life? Absolutely not. Rather, what does God command? Be holy in all your behavior. All of your dominating idols and pursuits in life prior to Christ, reject them, forsake those things, separate yourself from those things. If you are in Christ, they must have no place in your life. Well, first we saw the first aid to living in comprehensive of holiness was to remember your identity. Next we saw forsake your former lusts. Thirdly, recognize the standard. Recognize the standard of holiness. What is the standard? Or more specifically, who is the standard? And we obviously know it is God. Look at verse 15. Peter says, but like the Holy One who called you. When Peter says, but, he uses the word intended to communicate the strongest contrast here. It's emphatic. Don't be conformed to your former lusts, but in strong contrast to that, be holy, like or just as the Holy One who called you. That is the standard you are to pursue, to be holy like God is holy. Whoa! Whoa! Now, this isn't comparing equals here. We may be holy, but God is distinctly holy. God is the only one who is holy, holy, holy. This is not comparing equals. This is not comparing equals, but rather giving the divine standard. God is the model of all holiness. All of our morality, all of our views of what is right and good must go through the dimension of God's standard. That's what Peter is saying here. What God says, he's given us all we need pertaining to life and godliness. Because of this, we can have full confidence that within Scripture is all that we need to live our lives of holiness in every circumstance. God is the Holy One. That is his nature. And as holy, he is separated from all that is morally wicked. Thus, we should draw near to God. We should look to God as much and possible as we can, even as we saw earlier, to renew our minds with what? Who God is and what he has said. Align our thinking and our living with God's truth, with God's word, knowing he is the standard that we are called to. God has only, think about this, God has only always ever been perfectly and supremely holy. He has never done anything to even diminish the nature or reality of his own holiness. Holiness is defined by God himself. God encompasses the reality of holiness. Holiness is not an external standard that God rises to. Holiness is defined by God. He is morally pure and perfectly righteous in all his ways. And yet, at times we can think that some form of worldly thinking will actually aid us in this. That God's word isn't enough. That God's divine power is somehow lacking to give us what we need. Of course not. Even at times we find ourselves, why do we care so much about what other people think, what the world says is right, what they might do, and then can care for so little about what God has actually said, who God is? When we do this, we lack trust in God to accomplish in us his desire through his means and reject. We reject that and say, I don't like his means, I don't like his method, I know better. Holiness isn't that important. That's old life living. That's former lust thinking. Lord, rather, you have the words of eternal life. Where else would we go? Why would we go anywhere else but to God's word to know the standard of what is right and pure and take heart? Because within God's word, he guarantees us the strength to be able to walk in obedience. How benevolent is our God? Well, lastly, the last aid we see in our passage to a life of comprehensive holiness is number four, the call to reflect God's character. The call to reflect God's character. And you can see these overlap in many ways. They complement one another. In verse 16, Peter gives the driving reason for God's demand for holiness in his people. It is because he says, I am holy. Look at the end of verse 15 leading into 16. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. This is emphatic. It emphasizes the nature of God's personal character. Peter's quoting from the Old Testament here, which is full of references to God's holiness, but this direct reference can be found in Leviticus 11:24. It could be found in Leviticus 19:2 and also Leviticus 20:26, rapid fire succession. God keeps, as he's putting his standard before his people, reciting the fact that he is holy, therefore we are called to be holy. God is your father if you are in Christ. You are a child of obedience. God is the standard, and your call in all of this is to reflect God's character. He is the standard of moral purity, and you were created and empowered by Christ to reflect his holiness. Be holy, for God is holy. As God's child, part of God's family, that's what we should be about. Glorify God by reflecting and imitating his holiness. And as we ponder this reality of God's holiness, where do we see God's character? Where do we see his holiness most clearly expressed? Well, obviously, the cross. The love of God, the grace, the great mercy of God, the compassion of God. But listen, also, the justice of God, the righteousness of God, and the holiness of God are also clearly and emphatically displayed in the gospel on the cross. Sometimes in our love for the love of God and the forgiveness he offers, we forget or neglect the righteousness of God, the holiness of God. And in turn, we forget his righteousness and holy standard. At the cross, we see both love and we see mercy intersecting beautifully with God's justice and his righteousness and his holy indignation. God's forgiving of sin demanded that God deal with sin. If he could simply forgive sin and not deal with it, he would not be holy. He would not be just. He would not be righteous. That would be a pitiful God. God's forgiving of sin demanded God's dealing with sin, and he dealt with sin by actually judging it in his righteousness. and punishing it by placing that sin upon his son, by pouring out his holy, righteous wrath upon Jesus that you deserved, that I deserve. And this expression of God's holy indignation in his righteousness against sin, it glorifies God. It doesn't take anything away from his love. It actually accentuates his love. The cross is not merely about God's love. If it were, it would be a fairly shallow love. It is about God's holiness and glory and righteousness and love and mercy and grace. And you can't neglect one of these attributes without severely detracting from all the rest. We must hold them all as they are presented from God's word. And in so doing, you find beauty and purity and fullness in every single one of those precious attributes of our great God, in those distinct relations of his holiness or expressions of his holiness. No one loves to the degree that God loves. No one is righteous to the degree that God is righteous. No one is just to the degree that God is just. Our understanding of the holiness of God, the divine standard, and the character of our Lord, our Father, our Master, it should drive us. It should drive us to want to live holy lives in keeping with him. When we contemplate his holy nature and his perfect standard and his righteousness and his justice, it should just catapult us into self-denial and drive us to the feet of our Savior in love and adoration and worship and devotion. Whatever happens to us in this life, we get to live for the glory of the Almighty God under his grace. And in our heart, we're going to have petty complaints against the Lord for things not going as we hope they ought. How much more will he give us all things if he who did not spare his own son but offered him up freely for us? God loves us and upheld his perfect righteousness and holiness by punishing his son in our place. Love for Jesus, gratefulness to God, allegiance to our Lord, thankful adoration, worship, all of those things must drive our pursuit of holiness. How could they not? Is this easy? No. Does it come naturally? We wouldn't need a command if this just flowed naturally out of us. We have the capacity and we have the nature in Christ, in our new identity. We are no longer slaves to sin. We're called to pursue this actively and intentionally under the divine power of the Lord. Don't settle for external indicators of what is working, what is fruitful. How will Gilbert Bible Church thrive as a church? How will we be successful before the Lord? Just be faithful. Each day, we don't even have to bear the weight of faithfulness for the week or the month or the year. That would be crushing. Just today, what does faithfulness look like today? What does holiness look like today? God has mercies new every morning. He'll give you what you need. He will be faithful. What else could we do than live lives this way? Having been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus, Peter will go on to say in the following verses. Without God's gift of salvation and love, his wrath would still remain on us. The culture of the world around us, listen, it's either going to be transformed by the same power of the gospel that saved us, or it's going to be hostile and reject us as it rejected Christ. Those are the options. If we're walking faithfully, that's the reality of what we should expect, and we can trust God in this. His call for us is to fix our hope on what lies ahead beyond this life, and his call for us is to be holy before him. We can have hope in this. Why? Because God himself is holy. He is benevolent. He is loving. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would, as we hear these things, align even our thinking with Scripture. Jesus, we know your call from Matthew to come to you, those who are weary and heavy laden, and that we will find rest in you. What truly is burdensome and weighty to us, what weighs us down, is an absence of submission to Christ, a disobedience to Christ. And we know from 1 John 5 that your love for us is found in your commandments, and the commandments of the Lord are not burdensome. And yet, when we ponder the call to holiness, it can feel weighty and burdensome because we know how short we fall. And so, Lord, help us to repent of thinking that would put obedience in the category of burdensome. It's just not. To continue in sin, that is a weight, that is a burden. And so, Lord, help us to be faithful repenters. Help us to be dependent worshipers. Help us to be ones who pursue godliness of life, not with some sort of superiority complex. We know our hearts. We know what you saved us from. We know what we deserved. We're no better than any other. But we have been given your grace. And so, Lord, help us to live faithfully in light of it. Help us to be good stewards of that which you've entrusted to us. That on the day when we realize that hope fully that is before us and we see our Savior face to face, that we would hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We want to be useful workers for our Master. Help us to love you above other things. Help us to be humble. Lord, we pray these things in your precious name. Amen.